Well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 21, and we are going to start in verse 9 today of Revelation 21. And we are going just about finished with this book, and then we'll head into Easter. And I'm excited. And I'm really excited because, you know, the last 2 weeks have been about heaven. And I love to talk about heaven. I'm tired of the tribulation and all the destruction and devastation and demonic activity. It's good to finally get to heaven. And it's a reminder to us. You know what? We're dealing with craziness nowadays, day in and day out. And things aren't as they should be. You know, I mean, that's the reality. But guess what? We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. And so no matter how hard you have it right now, when you look at life in light of that, okay? I mean, for the non-Christian, this life is as good as it gets. It doesn't get any better than this life. For the Christian, guess what? This is as bad as it gets because we're headed for heaven. So it only gets better from here. So that should encourage all of you. Listen, you may be going through a tough season and a tough time right now, but this is as bad as it's going to get. You see, we're headed for glory with Jesus Christ. And so Revelation chapter 21, the title of my message is A Whole New World, and it's part two of the last week because we're still touring the new creation, the new earth, the new heaven, and New Jerusalem. And we're praying that that car horn... No, just kidding. It's my car. No, just kidding. Well, let's do what needs to be done if we're going to profit any from this, and that is invite the presence of the Holy Spirit to teach us. Lord, we come to you and we are so thankful for your goodness and your grace, your mercy towards us, and the privilege that we enjoy to gather here today as a family. Lord, in communion with one another, and Lord, to be able to sing together and appreciate you as our Father in our time of praise, Lord, and just offering the sacrifice of our lips, Lord. And I pray that as we gather today, Lord, that we would be mindful of one another and reach out to one another and Lord, show the love and be willing to pray for and encourage one another, Lord, as we gather here, because we go out into the world that's increasingly hostile towards the things of God. And so it's great just to spend this time, Lord, and may it be a time of encouragement and refreshment. And Lord, I pray if there's any that don't know you, Lord, today, that you would speak to them. And God, by your Spirit today, through your word, as we look at this place called heaven, that's a real place, Lord, that there would be the conviction of your Spirit would bring a desire for them to come and to be guaranteed and assured that when they pass off planet Earth, Lord, that they are confident that they're going to heaven with you. Lord, may nobody walk out of this building with a question as to where they're going to spend eternity. May they come to you today as a result of a gathering together and the teaching of your word. So we invite your Spirit to do what he does, and that is to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think about the disciples with Jesus in the upper room just before he went to the cross, they had history with Jesus. 3 years they had spent with him, walking along with him, seeing the miracles that he did and looking at the impact that he had on the lives of people, including their own, listening to the words of wisdom that he taught. And now he comes to a place in these 3 years. He was always a little different to them. Whenever he had a crowd, other people liked to keep the crowds. But Jesus, when he had a crowd, and in fact, at one point when he had the biggest crowd, he said to them, "You came to me because you were hungry. I say, if you can't, don't eat of my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And suddenly the crowd dwindled down to nothing. Why? Because he was calling for a commitment that was bigger than a free lunch. And so they left, with the exception of the disciples. Jesus said, hey, are you guys also going to go? And then Peter said, Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You see, the crowd went down. I'm sure they were scratching their heads. What about the crowd, Lord? You're Messiah. You're God. You're going to set up your kingdom on planet Earth. And doing this and offending them, ain't no way to do that. But he was starting to talk strange and act differently as to what they thought should be the case, you see. And so here they are, and this all culminates there. The door closes behind all of them in this upper room. Judas is there along with them. And he starts talking to them. Words that, well, they're having a difficulty understanding. When he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. Now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 13, verses 31 through 34. Upon hearing that, they all stare at the master, listening to the words, wondering what he was talking about. They're quiet, with the exception of one. One disciple who had, well, foot and mouth disease. He tended to just kind of speak when he should have shut up. And he shut up when he was supposed to speak. And I love this disciple because I relate to him. Most of you do as well. His name? Peter. He ignores the last command to love. And instead, he kind of focuses in on the words, you cannot come. Where I go now, you cannot come. Every disciple at the table knows you never tell Peter what he can't do. There are people like that, aren't they? You tell them they can't do something, they'll go, you want to watch? So always up for a challenge, Peter speaks out loudly what perhaps the others were thinking when he says, Lord, where are you going? And instead of answering, Jesus looks straight into the eyes of Peter and he repeats this statement, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will later. Peter, much like me, that's why I like him, with a head like a rock, a little hard to get through to this guy, suddenly takes on a defensive tone. And he says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Lord, you don't understand. I will lay down my life for you. Jesus looks, arguing, Peter is, accusing Jesus of not really understanding his depth of love and commitment. Jesus shakes his head slowly and says, really, Peter? Will you lay down your life for me? Ah, Peter. Actually, here's what's going to happen. This very night, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster barely has a chance to crow at dawn. Peter suddenly was silenced, stares down at the table, retreats from the flickering beams of light from the lamps there, the candles on the table. And the disciples scratching their heads, Peter along with them pulls back from the crowd. Jesus notices the struggle that these disciples are having. And he says, guys, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And hey, guess what, guys? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, you know, on the way, you know. And I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, those words stir something deep in the hearts of the disciples, and their imaginations begin to run wild. He's going, he's preparing a place for us. Wonder what he's talking about. A house? What's he talking about? He's going to come and receive us to himself, and then he's going to take us to that prepared place. Peter probably still stewing a bit over how he could prove his unwavering devotion and commitment before sunrise. Thomas, on the other hand, goes, I'm mystified. I don't know what you're talking about, Lord. Lord, you said where we go, where you go, we know, and the way, we know. And the rest of these other guys in here may know all that and may get it. But you know what, Lord? Honestly, I love his straightforward honesty. That's kind of the way Tommy was. You know, I won't believe unless I can see and touch his hand, you know. And so that's the way he was. He goes, I don't know the way, Lord, you are going and how. I mean, I don't know where you're going and how can I know the way? And then, thank God, Thomas asked that question and had that response, because we got one of the most powerful scriptures as a result of that inquiry. And Jesus answered Thomas. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John was there in that room, the writer of this book of Revelation. 90 years old, out on a prison colony island. There he is living, and there in that time of difficulty and tribulation, God brought John great revelation. Often the situation with us, in times of tribulation and trouble, God brings revelation. So John unfolds decades later, John pondering those events in that upper room with these disciples and the promise that Christ would come again and receive his church to himself and provide a special place prepared for them in the Father's house, a place with, in my Father's house are many mansions. That really means dwelling places. John is now about to embark, well, he actually has been for the last couple of chapters, on a journey into this prepared place. And we've seen a new creation previously, a new heaven and a new earth. We've seen a new city, the city of Jerusalem. Kind of a flyover and learn some things about that. We've seen some new conditions. Things are different in this city than any city that has ever been inhabited previously. This is a city whose builder and maker is God. And John now is given a tour by this angel here, beginning in verse 9. Of this city in a more personal and close-up way, you see. And as he does so, we will get a better view and a greater understanding of our eternal destiny. Because honestly, I think a lot of Christians don't really know what's going on in heaven. They talk about heaven, and many of them think it's a place where we're just going to be sitting around on clouds, as I've said previously, strumming a harp with some oversized wings and just vegging out for the rest of our lives. I don't know. I can rest for a while. I'm into resting. But you know what, man? I get bored if I continue. I need to get up. I like to do things. Let's go do something. Let's go drive here. Let's take a walk there, man. I want to do something. I don't want to just sit on a cloud the rest of my life and strum on a harp. You see, when we look at God's definition here, God's really explore heaven, we see a whole different kind of situation. And we need to know when people ask us, so what is heaven like? I hope today that you'll leave here with a little better understanding of what heaven's like. I hope you as well will leave with a greater passion to be there, looking forward to being there. We've seen already when it speaks of this a new city of Jerusalem, this new heaven and new earth, that it is a sweet and safe and secure place. Because as we read at the end where we left off last time together, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burned with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, heaven, all those folks who've been part of that have reached the final destination, the final opportunity, and they have set themselves in rejecting the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. So there's a real hell, a place of torment, where they will spend their eternity, you see, in that place of torment, in the fires of hell. God never desires anybody to go there. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why you're here today. If you don't know that your sin is forgiven and you're on your way to heaven, listen, you can change your eternal destination right here, right now, by giving your life to Jesus Christ. So don't walk out of these doors today missing out on this opportunity. But heaven, in contrast to hell, is going to be a safe, secure place. No need to lock your doors at night, for there's no night. We'll see that in a few moments. No need to fear any kind of a criminal or terrorist. There will not be any. There will be no need for policemen, no military, no jails, no courts. Righteousness and holiness will abound. So that's the condition in this city. But what's this city look like when it comes to appearance, beauty? Well, John delves into that here in verse 9 when we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west." We begin to see what the city looks like. And it's a city of beauty, but it's also a city of mystery. You see, twice we are told that this city is one that descends out of heaven, that comes out of heaven. It's as if it's almost hovering over the new earth, and it is going to be a part of the new heaven. But more importantly, we are told that it's going to have the real key feature that we see here as far as the beauty of this city. It is going to, as verse 11 says, have the glory of God. Now, the glory of God. How is it that we can wrap our heads around what that means and what that looks like? I mean, it's a mystery. The glory of God, in fact, is one of the most mysterious subjects in all the Bible. I mean, how do you describe the iridescent, radiant, brilliant glory of God? How is it that we can imagine a place where God's glory just radiates fully? Well, we know that in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God, by a cloud in the day and by a pillar of fire in the night, led the children of Israel along in their wilderness journey. So we have some kind of little limited sense of the glory of God there. We have another place in the Bible, and there are several places, but 2 Chronicles chapter 5, you can write this down for your homework, verses 12 through 14. This is out of the New Living Translation, where we read Solomon done building the temple, and now he is dedicating it. And at the temple dedication, we read in 2 Chronicles 5, 12, "And the Levites, who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and all their sons and brothers were dressed in fine linen robes and stood at the east side of the altar. And they were playing cymbals, lyres, and harps. They were joined by 120 priests who were playing trumpets." It says in verse 13, "The trumpeters and the singers performed together in unison to praise and give thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments. They raised their voices and praised the Lord God." Now, picture the scene. The temple is being dedicated. We have the priests readied, all in their garb. We have cymbals. We have 120 trumpeters. We have a giant-sized choir. We have harps, which are bigger than lyres, which are smaller, stringed instruments. And they're all gathered in and around this temple, and they are playing their instruments. They are singing full voice. For those of you who don't like loud, this is how I know adjustments are going to be made in heaven. Because this was occurring on earth in the temple, and it was loud. I mean, imagine with me, cymbals aren't usually considered a quiet instrument, right? If I walk back there, there's a drum shield around it, but if I walk back there and I'd just crash one and hit it as hard as I can, and guess what? You'd all hear it. Now, this doesn't say cymbal. This says cymbals, plural. That means more than one cymbal was present. And in that day, they would crash them together. That's loud. Add to that 120 trumpets. Now, I have a little experience with trumpets. Because my brother played trumpet, and he played in the jazz band, second chair at Eisenhower High School when he was in the band. And I shared a room with my brother who played the trumpet, and he wasn't always good. And there ain't nothing worse than a trumpet player who isn't good when he's trying to get the notes, and they tend, unless you stick a mute, and I couldn't afford one in the end of it, they are loud. So when he was practicing, I was out playing. I wasn't going to be in that because it's so loud. Now, multiply that times 120, along with cymbals, then add voices and stringed instruments, and guess what? You got some serious volume going on. And you know what? God likes volume. These people, and it is true many times, when people sing praise to God. Sometimes today, we have such a quiet little voice singing praise to God. But when it comes to going to your favorite sporting event and your team, or you're rooting on some athlete, you don't usually go, good job. You just go, yeah, get him! I've noticed that in stadiums, in sporting venues, it's loud. Why? Because, man, they are into it. Their heart, their head, and everything about them is into it. And you can tell because they don't care how they look. They don't care what they do. Maybe some of the ladies may go, yes, get them. Yes, I don't want to mess up my hair or my clothing. But the guys, and most of the ladies, honestly, are just yelling and screaming. And especially when the ball's going towards the goal and their team is what, yeah, get him. Well, see, that's the way these people were engaged and involved in their praise of God. It wasn't just something that was a vocal alone. It wasn't something that was just from the head. It was something that was from the heart. And man, they were playing, they were singing, they were praising, and were given the words of the song there in 2 Chronicles in chapter 5. The words of the song, the lyrics go like this, that they were singing with the cymbals and the trumpets sounding, He is good. His faithful love endures forever. Those are the lyrics. They were giving praise and glory to God. And you know how I know God likes loud music when it's from the heart? He doesn't mind the volume at all. When they were doing that, we read that a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of God. So awesome was the presence of God when His Shekinah glory fell on that temple that the priests go, I'm out. I mean, it was so radiant. It was so beautiful. It was so awe-inspiring. They were so overwhelmed that they could not remain in the temple where the presence of the Lord resided. So that gives you some insight. You see, in the presence of the Lord, we are going to experience a beauty. A glory. You've had maybe those times in your Christian life where you've been at a church service and man, you've been singing a worship song and your hands are raised, your heart's really into it, and God has really spoken to you. You go, oh God, I don't want to leave here. I just want to stay here. You just sense in a very limited way in comparison what we are going to experience in heaven, and you're just going, this is awesome. That's what's going to happen in heaven. The city's a mysterious city, and it's one that we are going to get to explore for all eternity. You know what's going to be cool about heaven? I believe right now our loved ones who have gone home to be with the Lord, who have believed in the Lord and received Christ as Lord and Savior, are now in the presence of God, and they are already now in this city. Jesus has been preparing it for a while and building it and making it. And so they're already in the city and the place prepared for them. And you know what? As soon as we arrive there, either by passing off through death this planet Earth or by going in the rapture, when we arrive, I believe my Father who has gone on will say, hey, Dennis, oh man, I've been waiting for you to get here. I've been so excited. I got to show you around. You know, when you go to a place that you really like and is beautiful, you love to be there with somebody, right? Showing them around and let me show you this and show you that. And I believe, you talk about exploring. For those of you that like to explore, I believe for all eternity, as we explore the city and all the things and all the what's going on in it, we will never come to an end of going, wow. I mean, we're going to one thing, one beautiful thing, one amazing thing after another. There's a lot of mystery there that we are going to experience, you see, as we explore, and God will reveal things increasingly to us. Not only is it a mysterious city, it is a majestic city. Let's read in verse 18, skip down there. And the construction of its wall, we'll come back to 15, was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12 amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. What on earth? This is like radical. I mean, who uses all this jewelry? I know the ladies are going to love this city. Look at all the jewelry. And you ladies probably know what color some of those stones are. I can't even pronounce them. You ladies may go up and ask for them, but because you like jewelry. But this, you talk about jewels being there. I mean, you talk about a radical, impressive thing here, and the beauty that God adorns the city with. This is just the foundation. You talk about bling. This is bling on steroids. I mean, we're only looking at the foundation of this city. We're only looking at the streets, you see, and they're paved with what? Gold. And the gold isn't just 24 karat gold. It's 100% pure gold. So pure is it that you can actually see through it and yet see all the gold. It's going to be an amazing place. And the gates, did you catch it? What are the gates made of? Pearl. You think that is a plan of God, that he makes the gates of pearl? You think that's insignificant? I don't. I like what one commentator wrote. All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster, and the only one which is formed by living flesh. The oyster receives an irritation or a wound, for you that don't know a process by which a real pearl is made. They receive an irritation or a wound, and then that irritation, that sand, that a thing that wounds them, that gets into their shell, you see, it has hurt that oyster. And so what's the oyster do in response? The oyster doesn't cough it out. You know what the oyster does? He takes that which wounded and hurt, and he continues to cover that with what is called mother of pearl. And he continues to cover that area, you see, of injury with this pearl, and thus making this jewel, this gem of beauty. The pearl represents, we need not miss this, the pain resulting in beauty. It's suffering that comes initially, but ultimately is crowned with glory, because it becomes a beautiful, precious thing. When we read of this symbol of the pearl eternally embedded in the doorways of heaven, I believe it's a reminder to us that Christ's suffering had an eternal purpose. That which hurt him on the cross, where he paid the price for our sin, that which shamed him as he identified with us there, taking the wrath of God and the deep pain that he experienced in all the suffering that he went through. You see, he had an eternal purpose. What did it do? Provided the door by which we get into heaven. Jesus died on that cross that we might have life eternally in heaven with him. He took the pain and your place on that cross for you. And he covered that which hurt him with love and grace as his blood was shed to cleanse you, to cleanse me from our sins. You see, I believe that this is something that speaks to us now who are going through tough times. That person, that circumstance, that situation that is really irritating to you and hurtful to you presently, and you're going, what's going on, Lord? Listen, cover it with the cross. Cover it with his love. Cover it with his blood. Cover it with his grace. And you know what? God is going to make that very thing into a thing of beauty. And he is going to bring forth glory for him and maybe change somebody's eternal destiny as a result of seeing the love of Jesus, repaying the evil with good, blessing those that curse you, and pray for those that improperly treat you. You see, God wants to bring people to heaven, and he wants to use us to that end, you see. There's walls of jasper, and embedded in these walls are all these jewels. And this majestic city that will cause the Grand Canyon to look like a dump. Hawaii, the most beautiful places in the Hawaiian Islands. You'll look at those and you go, ugly. The Alps, the Taj Mahal, will be nothing compared to this city, our heavenly home. How good and how precious and how gracious and loving is our God to prepare a place like this for us. We see it's also not only a mysterious and majestic city, but it's a massive city. Back up at verse 15 now. And you talked with me, had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measures its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. If there's any doubt that this city is going to be literal, and there are some who say, well, this is just symbolism. And of course, the reason they say that is because when you consider the size and massiveness of this city, there's no way that it could come on earth and keep things going, you see, because it would cause the earth to tip off its axis and go swirling into space uncontrollably. Those that hold to that, to them I just have to say, God. He is able. He created this heaven and earth that we are in presently in 7 days. And when he creates the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be some serious differences. The new earth, as we saw, has no sea. The new earth is listen, I have no problem. God could say, you know what? I'm going to sustain life in this city, and the earth doesn't have to spin anymore. Don't you think that God could keep things going without the earth spinning? I do. I have no problem with that. If you believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, why would you have a problem with God doing anything? You see, I just read it and I believe what it says. I can't wrap my mind around some of this stuff. I don't know how it's going to happen. I just know it's going to happen because Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And we're reading about what that place looks like here. And it's a good sized city when you consider the measurements. I did a little experimentation on my own. I measured from Seattle down to Tijuana, and that's about 1,400 miles. Then I measured from Seattle to Minneapolis, Minnesota, and that's about 1,400 miles. So this city, just square, is going to encompass, if you drew a square off of that, it's going to encompass that much land on the first story. Okay? When you recognize that the first story is going to be 1,500 miles square, and then you go 1,500 miles up, guess what? You got a big place. A giant place, if you would. That could easily accommodate all the people who have ever lived on planet Earth. If you look at how many are estimated to have lived on this planet over time. Why so big, you might say? Well, I believe the reason is it's God's way of telling us, hey, there's plenty of room. I can get you in. If you just come, You don't have to worry about overcrowding ever. This city that I'm preparing is a city of beauty. It's mysterious. It's majestic. And it's massive. Yeah, I know when I came, you had no room in the inn for me. For my son when he arrived on planet Earth. But I want you to know I'm not like that. I'm the opposite of that. I made plenty of room, and you just come. I'm preparing a place for you. Question is today is, are you going? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you have that hope of heaven? Do you know that this is the place that you are going to be for all eternity? Then we see here the authority in this city, which is Jesus Christ. And he is not only in charge, but he is also the light of this city and the life in this city. And really, at the end of the day, he's the one who makes it. What good is a place of beauty and seeing all the beauty by yourself? You ever been there? You've seen a beautiful sunset by yourself, and I go, oh man, I gotta take a picture. We got our cameras now, so we can take a picture, but it's not the same as actually being there. You see, when you're experiencing something, when you're discovering the mysteries, you wanna be with somebody, and what greater somebody could you ever be with than Jesus? You see, it's not what the city appears like that is the primary source of joy and peace. It is the person in that city, Jesus Christ, with whom we as his children are in love and know that he loves us, that we're going to share this city with for all eternity. So pastor was on an airplane, and a sweet lady had started a conversation with him, and she just had an obvious, passionate love for Jesus as he talked with her. And she said to him at one point, you know, preacher, I hear people saying, I just want to go to heaven where Jesus is. She looked at the pastor and says, that's wrong. The pastor goes, what? I'm a theologian. That's good. And she goes, no, I don't want to go to heaven where Jesus is. I don't want to go to heaven where Jesus is. I want to go wherever Jesus is. Because wherever Jesus is, that will be heaven. What great theology. Wherever Jesus is, that's why we want to be in his presence and live in his presence and have him lead us and guide us. Someone wrote, the light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The duration of heaven is the eternity of Jesus. And the fullness of heaven is Jesus himself. He will light this city. We read in verse 23, and the city had no need of the moon or of the sun to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord, of God rather, illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Jesus is not only the light of the world, as he said, but he's the light of his world, the new world. We read here, where there's no more night, there's no more darkness. It says there in chapter 22, verse 5, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Isaiah, speaking of the same time, in Isaiah 60, in verse 19, says, the sun shall be no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your glory, or your God, your glory. So Jesus lights this city. No more darkness. He's also the life of this city. You see, in chapter 22, In verse 1, we read, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month." It's a fruit of the month club. I like that. Different fruit every month. And so we won't get bored. "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, they need no lamp, nor light, nor sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." This is paradise restored, paradise regained. You see, as we look at this, we recognize that the curse is going to be removed. There's no longer any curse, it says there in the first part of chapter 22. And we see the intimacy that we will have with the Lord. You see, we will serve him. We will see his face. His name will be on our foreheads. And he'll call us and know us by name, very personally, very up close, you see. How's he going to do that with everybody? I don't know. But I do know this. There's nothing too hard for God, and somehow it's going to be the case. The curse will be removed. That which did what? When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, what happened? They were cast out of the garden. Guess what? Here, they're restored. The curse is taken away because of the cross. And now they're restored and in full communion back in the garden, eating from the tree of life that they were cast out from because God didn't want them to continue to live and be plagued by their sin and eternally. So he pulled them out of that garden, took away that tree. Now we see it restored. And we are nourished on the tree of life. What a wonderful hope, precious saints, we have as people of God. I mean, I compare this with the myths of religion out there and the hopes of the religious, like the Buddhists and the Hindus and many of the New Age religions and who anticipate reincarnation. I'd be afraid for that because I'm a little slow to learn. And I don't know if I had another chance, I'd get it right. You know, you keep going back and, you know, come back as a grasshopper. And if you're a good grasshopper, maybe you'll come back as a rat. And if you're a good rat, maybe you'll come back and you will go up the evolutionary, earnings merit thing. And finally, you may reach clear where you come back as a god. I'm afraid that I would stay on the rat level for quite a while. And that's not exciting or hopeful or helpful to me in any capacity. I mean, that's like spinning your wheels, just getting nowhere. If you if you're a Taoist, death, their view of death is with indifference. To them, it's ultimate oblivion, a state of non-doing. Talk about boring. Some Muslims believe their religion offers a paradise of 70 virgins, satisfying the carnal pleasures of men, using women for their own pleasure. Honestly, that sounds more like Las Vegas than the New Jerusalem to me. Okay? Mormons believe you eventually become gods and goddesses of your own world, populating this world with your own spiritual babies. Listen, man, that's just a lot of work. I mean, I've had children, and I'm on the other side of that now. That doesn't be exciting to me. I love my kids and great raising them. It's great to have my wife back. And I love my grandkids, and it's great watching my kids raise them, knowing one day they're going to get their life back. You see, I'm looking forward to heaven because it says there that we will serve God day and night. There will be work for for us to do meaningful work that will impact eternity and that will bring God glory, and we'll be able to do it without distraction. There will be no darkness, no disease, no threat of death, no terrorists, everything open, transparent, flooded with the beauty and the light and the life of God, filled with the presence of God. I'll tell you what, man, I get all hopped up just talking about it. I'm ready. Are you? Listen, the only way that you can be ready is you got to make a reservation. You see, I look at heaven and it's hard for me. I feel like with as much as I've done to try to communicate what it looks like to you, and as much as John's done, we don't really, it's hard to wrap our minds around. It reminds me of a story that I read about a little guy who was born blind. And after some time passed, they were able over a few years to determine after they did the testing and all that they could perhaps perform surgery and correct this blindness and enable him to see. And so, as time passed, they finally did perform surgery on this little boy. And then, after some weeks passed after the surgery, he went into the doctor's office, and the doctor says, "Now, I'm going to unwrap this gauze, and I'm going to remove these pads from your eyes, but I want you to keep your eyes closed until I tell you to open them so we can gradually expose them to the light." And so, you know, he removes the gauze, he removes the pads from over the little guy's eyes, and the doctor says, "Now, son, I want you to open your eyes very slowly to give the pupils time to adjust." And as he does, the doctor can see the smile on this little boy's face as he begins to see his first rays of light. Then he opens his eyes and he begins to blink a little to get his eyes to focus because he wasn't focused at first. And when he does, the first thing he sees is the doctor's face. Next he turns and he sees the assisting nurse who was standing by him. Then he turns on the other side of the bed, and for the first time, he sees his mom. And he sees the tears flowing from mom's eyes, and he gets up. After seeing that, and he sees a window there with light kind of beaming around it, and he pulls open the curtains, and for the first time in his life, he saw things that you and I take for granted, like the deep blue of the sky with the white puffy clouds. He saw the grass, but not just grass like we're used to seeing. This was green to him in a way that he had never seen. He saw some roses, and these roses were shining and showing brilliantly the color red to him in an amazing way. And he was in awe now that he could see. And that led to him turning to his mom. And he said with tears in his eyes, "Mom, why didn't you tell me how beautiful all of this was?" To which she replied, "Son, all of your life I've tried to describe to you and communicate to you just how beautiful it was, but I knew the only way you could fully appreciate and understand it is to see it for yourself. I've done my best to try and communicate to you the beauty and the glory and the brilliance and the conditions and environment of heaven. I mean, it's going to be over the top by way of beauty. But listen, if you're going to really experience it, you've got to experience it for yourself. And here's the key. And I'll close with this. There's a limited group. You've got to make a reservation in order to get there. You see, in chapter 21, verse 27, we read, "But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You gotta call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says. And you gotta make a reservation if you're gonna go to heaven. You try and get there without a reservation, guess what? You're gonna be turned away. You're gonna be cast out. I know this from experience, not when it comes to heaven, but when it comes to the importance of a reservation. I remember that one year when my kids were all young, all five of them, we were going down to SeaWorld, and so I just hopped in the car and let's go. And I didn't call the hotel or anything previously. I was younger and more ignorant in that day. I'm not saying I've gone a long way since then, but I've learned a little bit. And I drove down there and I said, my wife goes, did you make a reservation? No, hon, I mean, there's like Hotel Circle. I mean, there's so many hotels here, and that's just on the circle, and there's a lot more than that just on the circle. I'm sure we can find something. I mean, this is not a holiday weekend or anything. So we cruise down there, and I go to the first hotel that I wanted to stay at, knock on the, you know, not knock on the door, but go into the lobby. It wasn't a room that I knew anybody in, but I go into the lobby and I say, hey, I need a room. I got five kids and my wife and I, and they go, I'm sorry, sir, we're sold out. I go, really? Yeah, there's a convention in town. So guess what? I go to five different hotels and no one had any reservation. There was no room in the inn anywhere. Now, I would love to have blamed that on my children. The evil mind, the sinful mind works in amazing ways. Let's see, how could I orchestrate this? I would have loved to blame it on my wife. My wife wasn't happy, by the way. And you know how it goes, the old story. If mama ain't happy, the kids weren't happy, and mama wasn't happy. And if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. That's right. I couldn't blame anybody but me. I could have picked up the phone and made a reservation. I should have picked up the phone and made a reservation so that I was prepared when I arrived, but I did not. And only I was responsible. Only you are responsible today if you've come and you've not made a reservation. What do I mean by making a reservation? That you've come today to Jesus and you have put your faith and your trust in him. How do you do that? By confessing that you're a sinner and don't have it together and that you need to be forgiven and ask him for forgiveness and then turn from your sin and repent and give your life to Jesus Christ. Ask him to come in and take control. Well, don't I have to clean up my act first? Hey, guess what? You can't. You see, you come first to him just like you are and let him clean up your act. It's sort of like fishing. You don't clean your fish before you catch them. You catch them first and then clean the fish. The Lord wants you to come to him first just like you are with all your sin, with all your problems, with all your questions. And you just say, Lord, forgive me. Make me your child. Come in and take control of my life. And you know what? When you do that, he will start on the inside and change your heart. You see, you'll get a new heart. And then that will change your life and the way you live and what you live for. But it's reservation time if you're not a Christian. From here on out, you can't say, nobody ever told me about the importance of making a reservation. I couldn't say that either because my wife asked me, did you make a reservation? And I said, we won't need one. Famous last words. Don't let those be your last words. Today, now is the time to call on the name of the Lord and to make your reservation so you can leave here a changed man or woman with your sins forgiven and the promise and the hope of the beauty and the glory of heaven in the presence of the one who loved you enough to die in your place on that cross to pay the price for your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the faithful work and ministry of your Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, I pray for us as believers, Lord, that we would be those who, seeing this and Lord, hearing the description and beginning to have some limited comprehension by the power of your Holy Spirit of heaven, God, that our passion would be rekindled if we've lost it. That our hope would not be misplaced in finding any true lasting satisfaction on planet Earth in the things that we are provided here. Lord, all these things, the heaven and earth is passing away. Lord, eternity with you is guaranteed and is going to be better than anything, any place, anyone that we've ever been with or experienced. And it won't be temporary. It will be that which lasts forever. Lord, we know you created heaven and earth. This didn't just happen from an explosion. That's foolishness, Lord. This happened because there's a designer, and that's you, Lord. And you are... we are looking for a city, your word says, whose building and maker is God. That which is not cursed and plagued by sin and by the plans of men, we will be those who live in this place of beauty and glory. May that stir our hearts. May that, again, as I prayed last week, cause our affection to be set not on the things on this earth, but on the things that are above, where they don't wear out, they don't get old, they don't rust out, nobody can steal them. And Lord, I pray if there's any today that have not yet given their lives to you, God, that they would come today. And while I wonder, while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I wonder, anybody here who you're not sure that you have the hope of heaven, you're not sure today that if you died, your sins are forgiven. There's no reason to leave here in question. Leave here with confidence, by saying yes to Jesus Christ, by confessing your sin to him and asking him to take control of your life. I don't care how bad you are. I don't care how messed up you are or how messed up you've been. You know what? You're not too far gone that the love of Jesus can't reach you right where you're at and rescue you and change what you can't change and break the slavery and chains of addiction or depression if you'll just come today to Jesus Christ. He will give you the power to make the change, but it's your choice. Are you going to come today? If you'd like to do so, I want you to stand to your feet wherever you are, and I want to lead you in a word of prayer right where you're at. But it's important that you decide today. It's important if you want to go to heaven that you don't get there and arrive at the gates and have no reservation. Because without Christ, you will be turned away. There's not many ways. There's not many roads. Religion doesn't lead you to heaven. It leads you to ruin. You need a relationship with the living God. Anyone in this last moment, you want to say yes to Jesus Christ, God bless you. You want to know today without a doubt that your sins are forgiven and that if you die, you have that hope of heaven. Anyone else in this last moment? Christians praying. There's a spiritual battle going on. Don't worry about what people think of you. It's you and God. And you won't stand before a bunch of people one day. You will stand before the living God. And he will ask you, what did you do with the opportunity you had to make that reservation, to have the confidence that you go to heaven and have your sin forgiven? Anyone else in this last moment? It's time to take action. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? What's your answer to that question? Are you sure and certain you have that hope of heaven? Anyone else in this last moment? Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you that in your word you said if one comes to you and repents, Lord, that all the angels in heaven rejoice. And I thank you for this one, Lord, that has come today. And I pray now, Lord, that as she praise, Lord, out loud after me, Lord, that I know that you'll hear that prayer because your word says all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, sister, for you that prayed, that stood, I want to lead you in a word of prayer. And this is a prayer asking Christ in your life. I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And I guarantee you, God guarantees you, that he'll meet you right where you're at, and that you'll leave here with your sins forgiven and the hope of heaven. So pray this prayer out loud after me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner, and that I need you, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, and for rising again from the dead, and the guarantee of eternal life. Take control of my life. Be my Lord and be my God. Thank you for the hope of heaven, and that I'm your child and born again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome to the family of God.